privilege to be with you on this last day of 2020. Can't believe the year is finally done. It seems like it's been 5 years since it started. There's a trendy line in the business world that says, you are the average of the five people you spend the most time with. I've heard it said that you're the average weight of the five people that you spend the most time with. Or your income is the average of the income of those people, the five people you spend the most time with. I'm not sure that this is actually true, but it's interesting to think about the fact that we are influenced by the people that we spend time with. We become more like them. Married couples, after years of marriage, people say that they start to look like each other. They start to sound like each other. We're influenced by our friends, by people we spend time with. It could also be said, it has been said, that bad company ruins good morals. Meaning, if your friends are junk, then you might be turning into junk as well. We are influenced by people around us, and our passage this morning talks about the influences that were in Jesus' life as a child. And we can learn some things about influence and the influence on our lives, the influence that we have on other people's lives from this passage this morning. So this is for, we'll see in the passage, parents, older men and women, teachers of the law. So we as parents, teachers, neighbors, friends, church members, we must consider who is influencing us and also who are we influencing? Who are we having an impact on? We're going to be reading in Luke chapter 2, starting verse 21, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. But before we do that, I want to mention a major theme that appears in this section of Luke and really in the first several chapters of Luke. This is not the main point of the passage, but it is a theme that seems to appear, and I think it's helpful to note this theme as we go along and as we continue studying Luke. And this is that Jesus is like and not like other people. So in this passage, we're going to see how in the early stages of his life, Jesus, the child Jesus, is like and not like other children. And this is an important aspect of Jesus because he is fully man. He's human. He's also fully God. He is God himself, God incarnate, God with flesh on. And this is an important thing that we need to remember. And Luke highlights this as he goes through his gospel, and especially in the first few chapters, we're going to see that. It's important that God is human so that on our behalf, he can perfectly obey the whole law and suffer punishment in our place for human sin. So he must be fully human. And it's important that he's fully God. As God, his obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective for our salvation. So these two go hand in hand. It's important that God is both of these. So have that in the back of your mind as we go through. And we read in chapter 2 of Luke. Now the main point of the passage today is this. We grow in wisdom and favor as we are surrounded by godliness. So this is the main takeaway from the passage this morning, is that we grow in wisdom and favor as we are surrounded by godliness. We grow in wisdom and favor as we are surrounded by godliness. The outline for this morning, we have 3 points. Here's the outline for you. Point number one, righteous obedience. Righteous obedience. Number two, Redeemer worship. Redeemer worship. And number three, responsible submission. Responsible submission. So righteous obedience, Redeemer worship, responsible submission. These are key words that will hopefully make sense as we go through, and we will unpack them much more. So for the first point, let's read verses 21 to 24. You can follow along as I read from Luke 2. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for their purification, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So let's stop there. The first point, righteous obedience. Righteous means to follow God's law. That's what it means to be righteous, is to follow God's law. And we see the example of Mary and Joseph in righteous obedience in these several verses. Mary has given birth to her baby while her and Joseph are living in a stable in Bethlehem. And now we see that 8 days later, they're going to complete the ceremony of circumcision and naming the baby. We saw a similar ceremony in Luke chapter 1 with the birth and circumcision of John. It says that they call him Jesus, and Luke, make sure that we remember this is the name given by the angel before he was conceived. So they are obeying God's law by going through with circumcision, circumcising Jesus on the eighth day, and they're following the command that God gave through his angel to name this baby Jesus. Now, verses 22 to 24, there's two things that we need to see here that necessitates, that requires they make a trip to Jerusalem. First, in verse 22, we see it was the time came for their purification. This is a requirement from Leviticus 12 that would require Mary to wait 40 days after the birth of Jesus and then go to the temple to make a sacrifice so that she could be made clean. She would be ceremonially clean or pure. So that time has come. The second reason that they're coming is in the second part of verse 22. It says they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And then verse 23 explains why they need to do this. It says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This is referencing Exodus 13, which calls for every firstborn male of the people and animals to be consecrated or set aside, set apart for God, that is set apart as holy. Holy means to be set apart as well. This was commanded by God to do in order to remind the Israelites of what God did for them during the Passover. During the last plague in Egypt, the angel of God was coming to all of Egypt and was going to kill all the firstborn of men and animals. But in order for that angel to pass over a house, there must be the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and across the top of the door in order for the angel to pass over. The firstborn was spared when there was blood from the lamb on the door. This was a picture of what Jesus would actually do. He would be the perfect lamb, and he was coming to be that perfect, spotless lamb to shed his blood so that people would be passed over from God's wrath. We just sang about this in a couple of the songs that we sang earlier today. So it's interesting that Jesus, as the baby, is going through this ritual to be dedicated to God, and yet he is going to be the perfect lamb. He will not be passed over from God's wrath. He will actually be the sacrificial lamb, the last sacrifice, in order that we might be passed over from God's wrath because of his blood. So they're going to fulfill this law, this requirement. It seems like this is not a surprising thing for them to do, but this would be expected of righteous parents like Mary and Joseph. They believe God and they want to obey him. And so they would do this. They are a good example of righteous obedience. When I was trying to think of a good example of righteous obedience in our lives, all I could think of, or my first thought, was an example of not righteous obedience. When we ride a bike or a scooter and we approach in this city, when we approach a red light, what do we do? Well, we should be putting our hands on the brakes to stop, because that's the right thing to do. But I think many of us actually look around for policemen, and if there's not any, then we coast through, because who has time to stop? If there is policemen, we stop for sure, right? Well, this is not righteous obedience. This is more like situational awareness. We don't want to get a ticket, And so we stop out of fear of the authority, fear of a fine, rather than actually stopping out of righteous obedience. This is not what Mary and Joseph are doing. They want to obey, and they're obeying God's laws out of righteous obedience. That should be an example to us, and it will be this week as I ride around the city, and I will think of this and do better at stopping. Now in verse 24, we're back to Mary and her the purification that's required for her. So it says came time for the purification. They went to Jerusalem to present Jesus and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This comes from Leviticus 12, which requires the purification of a woman after giving birth. It says that they should bring a lamb, a year old, for a burnt offering, or a pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. And he, the priest, shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. If she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a burnt offering and one the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. So notice here how what I quoted, we have the lamb, the option to bring a lamb or to bring these two birds. But Luke only quotes the part about the two birds. We can infer from this that Mary and Joseph are poor. Jesus, the King of the world, was born into poverty. His parents did not have enough resources to bring a lamb for the sacrifice, so they brought two birds, which was allowed. They're still following the law of God, but they are doing this out of poverty. So what does this mean, that Jesus, the Son of the Most High, was born into poverty? The fact that he was born into poverty implies a few things about poverty that we should note and think about. First, poverty is not a sin. Poverty is not necessarily a sin in and of itself. It's not a sin. Jesus, who was without sin, was born into poverty. Poverty is not God's disapproval or punishment. Jesus was well-pleasing to the Father, and yet he was poor. Poverty does not stop someone from worshiping God. Mary and Joseph still worshiped God. They still obeyed, even though they were in poverty. Poverty is not an excuse for sin. It should not keep us from obeying God's commands. We cannot use our lack of funds, we cannot use our economic status as a reason to disobey God's law and God's commands for us. Now, poverty also may be a burden that God gives to some people for some time. This could be a struggle that God allows us to be in order to grow our faith in Him. The more we depend on Him, the less we depend on resources and on money. We get to see God work in miraculous ways when our resources are very slim. We can see God provide. When we have lots of money in the bank, when we have extra, there's a sense of security in that rather than the Lord. So for some of us, poverty may be a burden that God gives to us for some time. Lastly, poverty is not a reason to look down on someone or to look down on ourselves. It is not a reason for shame. Jesus himself was in poverty. We should not look down on those who are in poverty, but have compassion for them. If we would push away, look down on, or in some way dismiss someone in poverty, but yet love Jesus, there's an inconsistency because he was born as a poor child. We have to be careful of riches too. Jesus speaks a lot about being rich, saying it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So we need to be aware of both, of poverty and riches. They can both be a stumbling block in our obedience of God's commands. So we must think rightly about them. Now Mary and Joseph give us a great example of righteous living, of righteous obedience. And we too should commit ourselves to righteous obedience. That means obeying God's commands and helping others to do the same thing. See, it was important for the Christ to Jesus to fulfill the law. He said later that he came to fulfill the law, not to abolish it. So it's important that he obey the law. But he needs the help of his parents in order to obey the law as a baby. It's up to them to make sure that he is circumcised and that he's dedicated to the Lord and that their purification is done rightly. So he depends on them as well. So this has implications for us. I have three applications that we can see from this section of the passage. Number one is to be around righteous people. We should be around righteous people. Mary and Joseph were righteous. God placed them in that family, and that was good for him. That was helpful. We don't always get to pick our family, so we can't pick that our parents would be righteous or not. If we could, we would all want righteous parents. But we can pick who are around now. We can be friends with people from church. Hang out with people on days that are not Sunday. Hang out with people from church on days that are not Sunday. Today, before you leave, schedule with someone to meet up for lunch or for coffee this week. When you meet, ask to hear their story. Ask how they became a Christian. And then share your story as well. That's a way to encourage each other in your stories of how God has redeemed you. So be around righteous people. Secondly, be righteous yourself. Be that righteous person. Be pursuing the Lord, knowing him by reading his word, growing in faith through prayer, and watch to see how God answers prayer. And then obey what God has commanded. What you know God has commanded you to do, make sure that you obey that. In what to do, what you say, what you think. Be careful. Watch yourself to obey what God has commanded. Be that righteous person yourself. And third, influence the next generation. Just as we want to grow in knowledge and wisdom of God, we want the next generation to grow in the knowledge and wisdom of God. So parents, teach your kids the things of God. Pray with them about their issues and about yours. They need to know that you ask God for help too. If you're not a parent, you're not off the hook. You too are expected to influence the next generation. Be friends with people who have kids and get to know the kids. You can teach in the classes that we have. You can volunteer to be in the lives of families with kids. Also, people who are younger in the faith, they may not be younger age-wise, they may not be children, but people younger in the faith. Study the word with them. Help them along to grow in their faith. Make sure that they're growing and that they're studying the word. So we can see from this passage here that Jesus was like other Hebrew boys, that he had godly parents, he was circumcised, he was dedicated according to God's commands. But this next section, we're going to see how he is not like other children. Let's read verses 25 to 40. I'll read and you follow along. 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. And then when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town in Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So the first point was righteous obedience. Point number two of this morning is Redeemer worship. Redeemer worship. We see Simeon and Anna worshiping the Redeemer, the Savior Jesus. Redeemer means Savior. A Redeemer is someone who covers the sin of another. That's exactly why Jesus came. So we're introduced to Simeon in verse 25. He's described as righteous and devout. So like Mary and Joseph, he's known as a man who believes and follows God's commands. At the end of 25, Luke notes that Simeon has been waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit is upon him. So the consolation would be the comfort. Consolation is to comfort after receiving pain or loss. To console someone is to offer comfort to them, is to help them in when they are experiencing pain, or the physical pain, or the pain from loss of a loved one. At a funeral, the attendees would console the family of the loved one who just died. So Simeon is waiting for this from the Lord. He believes and hopes that God will bring the comfort of a Savior to his people. Simeon believes God will redeem his people. And we see in verse 26 that God has told Simeon he will see the Christ before he dies. And as promised, God's Spirit leads Simeon into the temple at the exact time that Mary and Joseph are bringing Jesus in to dedicate him. Simeon comes in and sees Jesus, knows he's the one. And like a good grandpa, he comes and just takes the child. He says, I'm holding him. Took him up in his arms, verse 28 says, and blessed God. Let's look again at what he says, his prayer, this song that he sings. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. So this is like it looks like a song. This is a song. It's similar in form to Mary's prayer and Zechariah's prayer in chapter 1 we saw already. So Mary, Zechariah, and Simeon are experiencing God's work. They're seeing what God is doing through Jesus, and they sing back. They sing praises. They worship God in song back to him, what he's going to do and what he has promised. Simeon is positioned in the temple, so he's there in the temple. This is very close to where Gabriel revealed to Zechariah that John would be the forerunner to Christ. In 29, we see that God is keeping his promise to Simeon by letting him see and hold baby Jesus. Simeon is basically saying, take me now, Lord. This is enough. This is good. And then Simeon worships God by telling back to God how he is providing salvation to his people. In verse 32, it says that Simeon is saying that Jesus is a light for all people, but that light serves the Gentiles and the nation of and the people of Israel differently. So it's for a revelation to the Gentiles. It's being revealed to them that there is a Savior. They're being brought into God's blessing because of Jesus. Because of Jesus, God's salvation is available to Gentiles. We are very thankful for that. I think all or most of us here are not Jewish. We are Gentiles, and we benefit from this promise. We are those who have seen the revelation of God's salvation through Jesus. But also for the people of Israel, it's the glory for your people Israel. Jesus is the glory of Israel. As people from the outside look to Israel to see God's goodness to his people, the climax, the very peak of God's goodness to his people is Jesus himself. That is the best of God's goodness to his people. That's what all his goodness is pointing to over the years, is Jesus coming. That is the glory of the people of Israel. God's been preparing his people for a Savior, and now that Savior is realized. Now that Savior has arrived. Now, as Mary and Joseph, they're in awe of this prayer. They marveled at what had just been said. Simeon turns to them in verse 34. He blesses them, but then tells Mary some somber, not as happy words in verses 34 and 35. He says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is oppressed." I'm sorry, that is opposed. "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." So he says of Jesus that he's appointed for the fall and rising of many, that he would be opposed, so that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. This wording here, this language, is a reference to Isaiah chapter 8 and chapter 28, which both speak of a rock that people will stumble over. Many will fall and be broken. But there will be a stumbling stone put in Israel, and everyone will stumble over it. Everybody has to do something with Jesus. There must be a decision made. Jesus' ministry and what he does, who he is, cuts this nation in two. There's a new distinction that's coming. Instead of Jew and Gentile, the new distinction is those who believe in Jesus and those who do not. And this distinction holds for us today, those who believe in Jesus and are being saved, and those who do not and are destined to hell for eternity. So consider today, where are you? What have you done with Jesus? Have you put your faith in him? Or have you rejected him as Savior? Because you're listening, there's still opportunity to put your faith in Jesus. Make sure you do that today. That's what's coming. Simeon is pointing to that and telling Mary about this. And he says also, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. No doubt Mary will experience tremendous pain related to Jesus' life and especially to his death. There's no way around it. Jesus was born to die, and not just to die, but to die a slow and cruel death, suffering the whole time. How can a mother bear to watch her son do this? Simeon reveals what is central to the theme of Jesus' life and to the life of Christians. He's pointing to this theme of suffering and then glory. Suffering and then glory. Jesus would suffer before glory. He will be the glory of the people of Israel. But first he must suffer. There must be suffering, and that's going to be painful for Mary to deal with and to be able to watch and observe. So as Simeon is saying this, we see in verse 36, that Anna comes in. She is advanced in years. Says she's 84 years old. Some actually think she might have been in the temple for 84 years. It's not clear in the translation whether she was 84 or she had been in the temple doing this for 84 years. So she could have been actually over 100, more like 105 years old. Either way, for decades, she's been essentially living in the temple, there all the time. Says she's there night and day, verse 37, worshiping and fasting and prayer. So Anna comes in at the same time that Simeon saw Jesus, held him, and prophesied about him. And verse 38 says that she started to give thanks to God and speak of Jesus, speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She's praising God. She's thanking God out loud, worshiping that God is redeeming his people. And she's telling other people about it. It seems like maybe there was a group of those, like Simeon and Anna, who were waiting for the Christ. They were praying and fasting, waiting on the Lord. This is a little bit like when you're in middle school and somebody tells a secret. They say, "Don't tell anyone, but," whatever it is, oh man, it's too juicy to not tell somebody. You have to tell somebody else. So, you know, you go to your other friend and say, hey, I'm not supposed to tell you, but you're not going to believe this. And you tell them, don't tell anybody. And the cycle continues, right? And soon everybody knows the secret that was not supposed to be told. There's joy and excitement in telling good news to other people. Our joy is made complete when we tell people about this joyous thing. That's what Anna is experiencing here. Imagine this old woman who's done the same thing for decades, and now she's excited, maybe even jumping around as she tells everyone the great news that the Christ has come. Part of what makes joy so complete is sharing with other people. This morning I let my 4-year-old daughter bring her doll with her to church. I was hesitant, but she's so excited that she got it for Christmas, and she wants to be able to tell people about this new doll that she got. And I almost said no, but I knew I was preaching this part, and I thought, this is a great example. She wants to share, others to share in the joy that she has that she got this wonderful new doll for Christmas. And that's the joy that Anna has here as she experiences seeing Jesus and hearing Simeon's song, realizing this is the Christ, and she wants to share that joy with other people. Her joy is made complete by not only experiencing the Savior, but sharing about him with other people. So for us, application that we can apply in our lives is we should worship the Savior. Jesus is the Savior, and we should worship him. Just as Simeon prayed to God in thanksgiving and praised to him for his salvation, our lives should be characterized by that same thing. We can look to his example of how to praise God and how to worship him. Singing songs, reading God's word, reading God's word back to him. If you look through what Simeon prayed, God already knows all of this. It's not news to him. But he's praying back the truth of God. He's praying back the goodness of God to him. And that's worship. That's praise to God. We can do the same thing. If you're not sure where to start, look at the Psalms. Find a psalm that's praising God, which I think almost all of them do. And pray it back to God. Pray it out loud to God. Say, dear God, and read it. And think about how you're praying it to God for his goodness, what he's done, how great he is. And that's how we can worship God. Second, Anna thanked God and shared the good news with other people. So we should do the same thing. So second, we should share the good news of Jesus with others. We have the joy of salvation. God has saved us from our sin. Let's make the joy complete by sharing that with other people. We want to grow in the joy of salvation. It's helpful to remember where we were before we were saved. Ephesians 2 says we were dead in our sin and trespasses. And we want to remember where we are now. Ephesians 2 also says we've been made alive in Christ. So read Ephesians 2. Be reminded of where you were and where you are now as being saved, being part of God's family, adopted into his family. It's helpful to pray to God, to ask him to give us joy and love for him like Anna. We should ask God to give us such joy and love that we cannot help but share it with other people. That type of zeal, that passion, only comes through our relationship with God. He's the only one. We cannot make ourselves feel that way. He's the one that must give us that, and we need to ask him for that and continue to seek him. And he'll be faithful to give us that joy, to give us that passion to be able to share with other people. We can also learn from Anna that we should be patient here. Remember how long Anna spent in the temple before Jesus arrived. As we pray for our friends and family that they would be saved, we might pray for a long, long time before God calls them. There's no guarantee he will, but we might pray for a long time. We must hold fast in our prayers. We must continue to trust God that he hears us and that he does care. Now verses 39 and 40. They say, when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. So we are reminded that Mary and Joseph were righteous in terms of the law. They did what was required of them. And they returned home, and Jesus returned with them and grew and became strong. It says he grew and became strong. Means he was healthy. He was filled with wisdom, and favor of God was upon him. This is not a lot of information. I know we would really like to know, what was Jesus like as a kid? But I think this points back to the theme I talked about earlier of how he's like other children. He's not like other children, but he's like other children. And it seems like in this way, there was no daily reminder that he was God's son. He wasn't turning water in his sippy cup into wine. He wasn't walking on the top of the pool, the top of the water at his neighbor's birthday party. He wasn't raising the pet goldfish back to life. It seems like he lived a pretty normal Hebrew boy life. He did have God's favor. He was filled with wisdom. But there wasn't specific markers that made him stick out in a big way. So it's important that he would grow in this way. We're going to see later in Luke, when he begins his ministry, he actually begins it in Galilee. There are people there who knew him as a kid. Because when he begins, they say, wait, he's claiming to be the Christ, but don't we know his dad? Like, we know his family. How can this be? It doesn't go well for him. Because they think of him as a normal kid. They don't think of him as elite or as God's son. It's almost like there was nothing spectacular happening. And I wonder if maybe even Mary and Joseph may have forgotten some of the details or some of the events surrounding his birth. The virgin birth, the angels and all that stuff. That they wondered, did that stuff really happen? That did happen. But they may have left their mind at the busyness of life and those things. So now we get to verse 41. And let's pick up reading there and let's see what happens next. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast had ended as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So our last point for the morning is responsible submission. Responsible submission. So between verse 40 and 41, we zoom forward 12 years. So it was a movie, it would say in text on the bottom, 12 years later. And we pick up in verse 41. We see that Mary and Joseph have developed a habit of going to Jerusalem for the Passover every year. And this year, the same. They're going to Jerusalem for the Passover. They complete the feast, and then they head home. They must have traveled in a group of people for safety and for social reasons. You can get a lot of talking done as you're walking for several days together. But after the first day, they notice that Jesus wasn't there. They check all around, but still no Jesus. So they determine they must return to Jerusalem. He must still be there. Wonder what's going through their heads as they're going back. Maybe they're secretly blaming each other for why they lost Jesus. Maybe they're thinking, how did we lose the Savior of the world? Great, we have one job. Keep him alive till adulthood, and we lost him. This is not good. After searching like crazy for 3 days, they finally found him in the temple. It's been 5 days that he's been separated from his parents. They left Jerusalem a day, they came back a day, and then 3 days searching, and they found him in the temple. They found the 12-year-old Jesus sitting among teachers, listening to them and asking them questions, it says in verse 46. And it seems the teachers were impressed with his understanding of these spiritual things, of the things they were talking about for days. You know, I was left at church one time. It was night and I was around 12. It was after an evening service and I was playing outside with some friends. My dad told me it was time to go, but I kept playing. I figured I had a few more minutes. And I looked up and my family's vehicle was driving away. And I thought, oh no, my dad just left me. I figured he'd come back. I was like, oh, he's bluffing. I'll just stand here. And he never did. He just kept driving. I was like, oh, he'll come back. And I waited, never came back. So I figured I needed to do something. I was left at home, or left at church. Now, I could have walked home. It was around 2 kilometers, maybe less. The streets were safe. It was fine for me to have walked home. But I did convince this nice lady from the church to give me a ride home. So she felt sorry for me, and I got a ride home, so I didn't have to walk. My dad was a little bit disappointed that I got a ride home. He wanted me to learn the lesson of walking home. So when he says it's time to go, it's time to go. I did learn my lesson. The next time my dad said it was time to go, I was ready to submit to his authority and get in the car. I didn't want to be stuck there again. Now, my experience is dramatically different from Jesus' experience. He's very mature. I was not. So we see here that Jesus was left in Jerusalem. They find him in the temple, similar to me being left at church, but not very similar. Now, it would be another 17 years before Jesus would start his ministry at the age of about 30. I wonder how many of the teachers was he talking with were there and would remember him even when he began his ministry, when he was in ministry. We see in verse 48, when his parents found him, there's a confrontation. They enter and Mary says that at first they were astonished that they found him there. They didn't anticipate to find him in the temple. I wonder where they were looking. The city of Jerusalem is not that big. It looks like it's maybe a couple miles square, so 2 or 3 miles square, 2 or 3 kilometers square. Not very big. I feel like 3 days you could cover the whole city pretty well. They did not expect to find him in the temple. That was not a normal place for a Hebrew boy of 12 years old to be hanging out. They must have checked the internet cafe or the camel races, or I don't know where they would go. So, like many young men, Jesus did something that made his parents upset and scared. They worried and they panicked. But unlike other boys, Jesus was talking in depth with the teachers of the law. Mary scolds Jesus for treating them in this way. And she asks him, why? Why have you treated us this way? And it's interesting, Jesus responds to them with a why question. He says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? This points to Jesus' already intimate relationship with God, his Father. He knows who he is. He knows what he's there to do. And he's submitting to his Father's will and authority by preparing for his work. He's preparing by learning and meeting with these teachers. But look at verse 50. It says, they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. It was confusing to them that he would speak in this way. Maybe they had kind of forgotten about his beginning. He seemed like a normal boy. Maybe they started to doubt whether he was the Messiah. But we see that, and then in verse 51, this is key. He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. So we see that Jesus, the King of the world, God himself, is submitting to his earthly mother and father. This is very significant that he submitted. He knew his time had not yet come. He needed to continue under his parents' authority. This shows his trust and his love for God the Father. that he would willingly submit to these earthly parents. Jesus had come into the world with the responsibility to save all people, but now his job was to submit to his parents. This was his responsibility now, was submission to his parents. We see the result of this in verse 51 and 52. Mary treasured up all these things in her heart. That heart that would break when Jesus was nailed to the cross was full of these things that she had treasured over the years that pointed to Jesus being the Christ. See, he was like and not like other children. The second result is in verse 52. Jesus increased in wisdom, in stature, and in favor with God and man. It points to the main message of this section. He was growing in wisdom and favor as he was surrounded by godliness. So as we apply this part to our lives, the first application is to submit to God's authority first. Like Jesus, we want to submit to God's authority first. His priority was to be in his Father's house. It's interesting that the boy of 12 years old was shocking to his parents and to the culture around him. The teachers were surprised and they marveled at his understanding. His parents were astonished that they found him in the temple. Godly living in a culture like that culture and a culture like the one we live in looks shocking to everyone around us. See, if we live in a godly way, this culture will be shocked. Possibly our parents would be shocked too. So whose authority are you going to live under? It's good to consider, what does it look like for us to live in a godly way that would be shocking to the culture around us? I've thought of a few ways that this could play out. This could be a few examples of what would be shocking. What if you left work at a reasonable time? What if you didn't work late into the night and for hours and hours and hours? I know there could be issues with the boss. There could be issues with work. But what if godly living would be called to leave work at a reasonable time, to be with family, to be able to study God's word, to be able to do what God has called us to do in relationships and part of being members of the church? What would it look like if you didn't work on Sunday, even if it was a work day, but came to church? Again, I'm not saying that's a requirement. I'm just saying consider how shocking that would be to the culture. And consider how shocking Jesus was to his culture and even to his family. Godly living in this culture in a shocking way could be dating and marrying a believer. It could be going on a mission trip with using your vacation time to go on a mission trip, to go serve people, to tell them about Jesus, those who have never heard his name before. Other ways to live godly in this culture that may be shocking would be to have friends of a lower economic class than you. Maybe even to submit to their authority. Have them disciple you. What would that look like? That would be shocking to some. Maybe read your Bible at work. Maybe just be kind on the metro, not throw elbows trying to get on. Lastly, godly living in this culture, it could be shocking in the area of sexual purity. Being faithful to your spouse, not having sex before marriage. That's a way to live godly that would be shocking to this culture and possibly even shocking to your family and to your friends. So we want to submit to God's authority first, and that could be shocking to the people around us. We don't want to do things like that just to shock people. We want to be willing to be shocking, to be looked at with astonishment because we're putting God's authority first, submitting to his authority first. Second application, submit to earthly authority second. So we want to submit to God's authority first, but we want to remember that Jesus submitted to his parents' authority. He didn't whine and complain all the way back to Nazareth. because he wanted to be in Jerusalem. He submitted with a good attitude. This shows us it is possible to submit to authority with a good attitude. But it takes God working in us to be able to do that. If there's any youth here today and you're still listening, it is possible to submit to your parents with a good attitude. Now you might say, yeah, it's easy for him. He was God. It's difficult for me because I'm not. It says that Jesus was tempted and tested in every way that we are, and yet he was without sin. So he was still tested in those ways. He was still tempted in those ways. And he can give us the power. He can give us the ability to be able to submit to that earthly authority with a good attitude. We're going to follow his example in that. Lastly, we need to remember that our authority, any authority, comes from God. So are you a boss at work? Do you have children or dependents? Do people listen to you for guidance or expertise? All of these are from the Lord. All of these have been given to us from God, and we answer to him how we yield, how we steward the authority that he's given us. So how do you manage the authority that God has given you? Do you treat employees or workers well? Do they know that you're a Christian, and are they thankful to God for it? Or do they know you're a Christian and they really don't want to have anything to do with Christianity because of the way you treat them? We must consider how we treat those who we are in authority over, how we want to treat them well. We want to represent Christ well. So as we look at the beginning of Jesus' life here, we see that he was surrounded by godly people. And that's enabled him to grow in wisdom and in favor. Verse 40 and verse 52 show us this. 40 says, "And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him." Verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." He had good influences in his life. His parents keeping the law for him when he was a baby. Simeon and Anna worshiping God in the temple, being the example of praising and worshiping God. The teachers in the temple talking to him and helping him to understand things from the law, the spiritual ideas and concepts. His parents being responsible for him. They went back and searched for him. They were responsible. We also see how Jesus voluntarily submitted to his parents' authority. We can learn so much from Jesus' example here and elsewhere in the Bible. And as Christians, we're to imitate Jesus. We want to be like him, to follow him, to walk in his footsteps. We can also learn from the example of godly people in the Bible, like Mary and Joseph, who modeled righteous obedience. They didn't obey out of fear, like maybe me looking for a policeman at the intersection. They also modeled responsibility for those under their care by returning to Jerusalem to search high and low for Jesus. Jesus models for us service by coming to the world, choosing to be born into a poor family. He shows us how to submit well to the authority of God and to submit well to the authority of earthly authorities. So we should consider who influences us and who we influence. Let's seek to have godly people around us, and let's also seek to be a godly influence to others. Let's pray.